All God's people said amen, right? Wow, that was awesome. Very, very cool. Well, hey, it's a pleasure for me to be here today with you and take a moment and introduce your new pastor. I know there was some angst when you lost both pastors right about the same time, and I think I felt a few of those arrows that were shot down our way, and so I felt your pain. I feel your pain, but I also know that God led throughout this entire process. And so I'd like to invite the search committee and the elders, if they would come forward. Kevin, please tell me Dolly's here, because I don't want to give you the flowers. You know, it's just not really right. So if Dolly could come up with Kevin as well, that would be great. One of the things I want to say before I formally introduce Kevin and Dolly, and you guys all know them as they have been here in the interim a couple of times and preached, and other times as well, I'm sure. But I want to say a big thank you to you guys, as well as the leadership team that's behind me, and Jim, and all of the leaders that are behind me that stepped up and said, hey, we can do this. And God really led in not only in the search process, but he led in the interim time with your leadership team as they filled the pulpit themselves or got other people to fill the pulpit. And I'm just really, I really believe that it's a testament to what God can do in a congregation with spiritual leaders who say, hey, we are going to use our gifts and move forward. So thank you guys very much for your leadership in this interim time. I'm very excited about the team that you have, Kevin and Dolly, to work with because we saw them in action here while we were praying our way through this search process. So I want to give you these flowers. You're holding on to them. So, anyway, Kevin and Dolly, we're excited for this next chapter in the life of the Kirkland Church and in your life as well. And we're just really, really pleased with how God led in this whole process. And I got to admit that there were times I was, you know, a little bit frustrated with just it seemed like it was taking forever, you know. And you guys are probably thinking the same thing. But but then when it all came together, it just was very clear that God had been very much involved in the process all along. So thank you very much for being here. This is a great congregation with lots of potential. They have a full house already, but so much more potential in the community around. And I'm excited to see how God will lead here. So I want to invite you guys to stand if we're going to have a prayer of dedication. I'd like the entire congregation to stand and we're going to just pray for you guys. So. Lord, we are grateful for your Spirit. We're grateful for how you lead in our lives individually. We're grateful for how you lead in the life of a church. And so today, in a special way, as we come together in this new chapter, this opening of a new chapter in the life of this church, we just ask for your Spirit to guide. Guide us individually. Guide us corporately. Guide Kevin and Dolly as they are here to be a part of this family. Give them your Spirit. Give them your thoughts. Be with the team that is here as well, and all the leadership and everybody that's here that we can pull together. Lord, we look around and we see a world that is in a lot of turmoil right now. And we want to have our churches be places where people can come and find joy and love and peace in the knowledge of you. So I pray for Kevin that you will touch his lips, touch his thoughts. Be with the whole team that he works with. Be with Dolly as she works together as part of this team. That you will guide and direct. And Lord, we pray this many times, but we still pray this to be true. That this will be the last pastoral installation that happens at this church before you come. Lord, we long to see you come. We long to see the end of sin and suffering. We heard about those today who are suffering in illness. And Lord, we just long for not only your healing on this earth, but we long for it to be all over, ultimately over. So I pray, Lord, that you would guide and walk with this church and this new pastoral team. And we thank you, and we'll give you the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everybody. after I met with the leadership team, my wife and I meeting with them about the possibility of coming here, later, a couple of days later, Doug, our president, said, "So, how do you feel about going to Kirkland?" I said, "I'm excited about that idea." I said, "I feel rejuvenated." He said, "Yeah, I felt rejuvenated being in that team, being in that group too." He said, "Makes me want a pastor." And I thought for a minute we might have a bidding war between he and I about who's going to come here, you know, and be a part of this great congregation. My wife, Dolly, and I would like to thank you for the privilege of being a part of your church family. And we are excited about sharing with you and seeing what God will do in the next months and years as time goes by. For a little while, we'll be in transition, as you can understand. Mondays from 9 to noon, I'll be in the office, Lord willing, and then also by request until we get moved up here. Then I'll have more regular office hours. We're looking for a home. Someone said there was a home for sale for about $1.5 million. That's just a little bit too high for us. We're looking around to see what we can find. So be praying, if you don't mind. Pray that God guides us in that process, that we'll find a place as soon as possible. And Wednesdays, I've set aside Wednesday afternoons by appointment because of prayer meetings. We're hoping to get prayer meetings going again and that sort of thing. So I'll be available. You've got my phone number in the bulletin. Please call if you need something. And just looking forward to getting better acquainted with everybody. I'd like you to take a look at this video and take out your Bibles, please, as we study God's Word this morning. We're going to look up some verses in our Bibles. I'd like you to take a look here at this video for a second, and I wonder how many of you have any aspirations if we can get it to work here. Let's see. How many of you have any aspirations to do this? Picture this. A guy steps out on a 1.5-inch cable over the Grand Canyon, an American man. He's one of the Walinda family. And he steps out on this cable, 1.5-inch in diameter, pretty good size. And he's got these shoes that have a groove in the bottom of them, so he's got a little bit of advantage there. And he begins to walk out across the Grand Canyon, and he's going out there all across by himself, no support of any kind. He has no harness on to catch him if he falls. He has nothing, no parachute. He's got this pole to help him with his balance, and he's walking out across the Grand Canyon. And as he's going out across the Grand Canyon, this man is a Christian man, and he's praying all the way across. I think he should have prayed before he even thought about doing this. But he's praying as he's walking on this cable, going across the Grand Canyon. And in the middle out there, in the very middle, he stops, and he kneels down on the cable. And he gives God thanks, and he throws his wife a kiss. And then he gets up, and he completes his journey across. It took him about 15 minutes to walk from one rim to the other with nothing but the pole to help him with his balance. Now, if nothing else, you have to say that man had an incredible amount of confidence. Maybe a dash of foolhardiness, too. But an incredible amount of confidence to think that he is going to complete that journey across there like that. Confidence is something that is extremely important. Every one of you who has a job, you're working your job, you're working that job because you have confidence that you can do that job. You may still be learning, but you have confidence that you can learn, and you're working at that job and no doubt praying, and God is blessing you. But without that confidence that you receive through education, experience, mentoring, you wouldn't be trying to do that job. Any ball team knows that you need to have confidence if you're going to win. You can't possibly beat the other team if your confidence is failing. One of the greatest coaches in any sport once said, Bobby Knight, that his greatest task was to instill confidence in his players so that they would be able to learn how to play the game and go out there and really believe that they were going to be better than their opponent. In this verse, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says that confidence is essential in our relationship with God. Here's what I've discovered as I have pastored over the years. A lot of Christians of all denominations really lack confidence. Many of them doubt that they'll be saved. Many of them doubt that the Bible really is the Word of God. That might be surprising to you. But many people, especially people who are involved in other denominations than the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they really doubt how much they can trust God's Word. I remember when I was in Scotland, and a man got up to present a reading from the book of Daniel, and he prefaced his remarks by saying, "I don't know why I'm reading from the book of Daniel. We're not even sure that this book is supposed to be in the Bible." That's how he prefaced his remarks. And so then he proceeded and did the reading, but there was this look on his face that said, "I'm not sure that we can really even trust this reading." Then I've met people who have a great deal of doubt about whether God is leading them. And many people doubt that the church that they are attending is really the church that they should be attending. A lot of people out there, more than you might think, studies have been done. When Bill McClendon was here, he did some studies on the attitudes of people in the Puget Sound area in regard to God and the Bible and spirituality. And here's what he found. He shared this with me. He said his research showed that the majority, by far, of the people living in the Puget Sound believed in God, that they believed in the Bible, and that they believed in prayer. But they did not trust the church, any church. Confidence in the church is at a very low ebb all across America. Many people consider themselves Christians, but you're not going to talk them into going to a church because they don't have confidence in the church. A lot of people, a lot of Christians, in a nutshell, you could say, lack confidence. And so from now until the end of May, we're going to be talking about confidence in various areas. Confidence in the second coming. Confidence in the Bible. Confidence in the Sabbath. We're going to be talking about confidence in our salvation and how we can know every day that we have eternal life. Confidence in prayer. How can I know for sure that God is going to answer our prayers? So for this, the remainder of this quarter and into May a little ways, we'll be studying about confidence. Because I hope with all my heart that all of you will be the exception to the rule and that you will have great confidence in your walk with God. Now that brings up another thing. To the best of my ability, I will always try to advertise well ahead what we're going to be talking about here on Sabbath morning, so that you can plan to be here, or in some cases plan not to be here, depending upon what's being advertised. The board of a church that I pastored in Spokane, they said, "Pastor, we really want you to present a series on marriage." I said, "Okay." And they said, "We also, in the course of presenting that series on marriage, we want you to present at least one sermon on sexuality." I said, "Are you planning on anybody attending?" And they said, "We want you to do that." I said, "All right." I said, "I'll do that." So we advertise well ahead, and as I hope to do here. So I advertise. Now on that Sabbath, remember, those of you who have children or who have guests, remember on that Sabbath, we're going to be talking about sexuality from a biblical point of view. That was our highest Sabbath. There were more people in church that Sabbath than I had ever seen. So we'll tell you when we're going to talk about the mark of the beast, and we'll tell you when we're going to talk about communion. And that way, at least you'll know about the friends you want to invite and who you might think would want to come on that particular Sabbath. And I hope that you will have so much confidence in Sabbath morning that you will invite all of your friends and that you will say, "Come to our church. Come and enjoy our church." So confidence is very important. Here's what Calvin Coolidge said. He was the 30th president of the United States. He said, "Whether you think you can or whether you think you can't, you are right." Confidence. Whether you think you can or whether you think you can't, you are right. If you believe you can, then your likelihood of achieving goes way up. If you think you can't, then it's not very likely that you will achieve what you're looking for. Another quote here from this guy, Vince Lombardi, whose name is on the Super Bowl trophy every year. He said, "Confidence is contagious. So is what? Lack of confidence." A congregation will grow if it is confident in God. A congregation is not likely to grow very much if its confidence is low. So it's important that we develop a strong confidence in God. This fellow, Doug McLeod, some of you who are really into music, you may know him. He's a very well-known blues musician. And I like what he said. It made me smile. It says, he says, "I still say a church steeple with a lightning rod shows a lack of confidence." Well, I think he's got a point. A church that doesn't have confidence is not going to give a good image to the community. It reminds me of a true story, by the way, true story, of a church that was praying that the tavern would close. There was one tavern in this country town, and they were praying that the tavern would close. Every week, they were praying that the tavern would close. And so guess what? In this Midwestern town, a lightning storm came and struck the tavern with lightning, and it burned to the ground. Then the tavern owner sued the church because he knew that they were praying every week that the church, that the tavern would close. So when the case came before the judge, the church said, "We didn't do it." And the bar owner said, "They were praying every week that my tavern would close. They're responsible." And so the judge got up in the middle of his decision and he said, "Now here is a wonder." He says, "Here are Christian people who have been praying for the tavern to close, and when it does, they deny it. And here's a bar owner who is serving liquor to the community who believes in the power of prayer." Who had confidence in that case? Here's one thing this really is the point of today. Satan is doing everything he can to destroy your confidence. He is doing absolutely everything he can do. He wants to destroy your faith so that, as it says and as the picture describes, so that you will end up destroyed in a shipwreck. He wants to do everything within his power to cause you to lose hope, to lose faith, to become discouraged, depressed in your walk with God. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. So what has Satan been doing? So take your Bible and turn there to Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. In this verse, in Revelation 12, verse 4, it says, speaking of the dragon, which verse 9 identifies as the devil, it says that in heaven his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Well, according to Revelation 1:21, the stars, that term, represents, it's a symbolic term that represents the angels of God. So at the very beginning, Lucifer deceived the angels of God into following him and into rebelling against him. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15, it says that the tail represents lies. The head represents truth and the tail represents lies. So by his lies, he deceived a third of the angels, and that's at least 50 million evil angels. Why do I say that? Because in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, it says 10,000 times 10,000, or at least that's the minimum number of angels in heaven, and that's 100 million. So if that's two-thirds, then one more third would be 50 million. So there's at least 50 million evil angels in the world. So if you were wondering why you have so many problems, now you know. You have at least 50 million possibilities out there. So he deceived them by his lies. He tricked them into rebelling against God and following him and coming into this world. And then if you continue with your study and you go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, notice very carefully what he did with Adam and Eve. When he comes to Eve, his question to her is, "What has God said?" And she said, "God has said, you shall not eat of this fruit, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, actually, she added the words, "nor shall you touch it," because God never said that. But she added that part. "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." So then he says to her, first he says, "What has God said?" And then he says, "Oh, you will not surely die." His very first act in this world was to tell our parents that you cannot trust what God says. You cannot trust His word. And ever since that time, those who do not believe in God, those who are critical of God, of the church, etc., they have done everything within their power to make you think that you really can't trust the Bible. Oh, it says that God created the world in 7 days, but that's really not true. That's just, you know, an old guy in old times trying to describe something he didn't understand. And so what we really know today, because science, of course, is more authoritative, that it was really probably millions of years, and that's just one way of saying, well, you know, a day equals a million years or a thousand years or whatever. And so you really can't trust, and then on and on it goes. You really can't believe what God says about health. You can't believe what God says about the resurrection. You can't believe what God says about salvation. You can't believe what God says about anything. In fact, I know of a Christian church out there. Fortunately, it's not a very big denomination. But there's a small denomination out there that says that the only words in the Bible that you can really believe are the color red in the New Testament, the words of Jesus in red. They said that's all you can really trust. And they said, in fact, we're not even really sure that Jesus said those things, but there's still good things to go by. That's what that denomination believes and teaches. So ever since that time, Satan has been trying to attack the confidence of people in God by saying you can't trust what God says in His Word. I would like you to maybe write this down if you want to. From time to time, I'll ask you to write things down. And I'm hoping that from this day forward, like next week, I'm going to try to always provide you written notes so that you have them in your hand. But too many things to get done this week. But hopefully from now on, you'll have written notes. But you might want to write this down. It says, what's Satan's plan in your life? What is he trying to do? There are four steps here that are found in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 672. The first thing he wants to do is to cause you to be critical. Well, that's easy to do. Being critical is really easy. We do it all the time. We're critical of Hillary. We're critical of Trump. We're critical of Democrats, and we're critical of Republicans, and we're critical of the chef who cooks the food, and we're critical of this and that and everything. It's so easy to be critical because people are people. They make mistakes. And so it's easy to see how other people mess up. And so what he wants you to do is he wants you to develop a critical attitude, where you're looking for the bad instead of looking for the good. Where you're looking for reasons not to rather than reasons to. He wants you to develop this attitude that he had in heaven when he became critical of God. And he said, I can do it better than God can do. Example, Isaiah chapter 14, where he wanted to take the place of God. Then what's the next thing he wants you to do? He wants you to question the gifts. The gifts. What does the gifts refer to? The gifts of the Spirit, prophecy, teaching, administration. He wants you to become critical of people who have gifts that God has appointed in the church, whether it's musicians or teachers or administration, whatever it may be. He wants you to become critical of those gifts and say, well, I could do it better than they could. Or the music I choose is better than the music they choose. Or the order of service I would do is better than the order of service they would do. Or the way they fix the food is not as good as I would if I had the opportunity to do it. He wants you to develop that kind of attitude, not only about leadership, but also about people who have gifts and who use them in the name of God. Then the third thing he wants you to do is he wants you to begin questioning vital points of our faith. Well, the Sabbath, you know, I go to church on Saturday, yeah, but, you know, it's just as good to go on Sunday, isn't it? Probably be all right to go on Tuesday. You know, it doesn't really matter that much, but you know, that's the way I grew up, and so that's what I do. Or he wants you to say, well, I don't know about this state of the dead thing. I'm not really sure that if it's really true that you don't go immediately to heaven when you die. And on and on. He wants you to question the judgment. He wants you to question the second coming. He wants you to question every aspect of what makes you a Seventh-day Adventist. I want you to know that as a pastor, I don't think I have heard one of our 28 fundamentals unchallenged by an Adventist person, and many of them leaders in different capacities within the church. They don't say it publicly, but in private conversations they will say, well, I'm not really sure about the millennium. Or they'll say, the Trinity thing? Nah, I don't think so. Or they'll say things like, Creation? No, I don't think it was 7 days, really. I don't. But, you know, that's what the church believes, and so I try not to stir up too much trouble. All of those are insinuations. They cast doubt on the authority of God's word. And once you go down that path, then nothing is safe. Because if you can't trust what God says in Genesis, how can you possibly trust what he says in Revelation? I was sitting at the table with an airline pilot who was flying for Hawaiian Air at the time. He was very interested in the Bible. And so I was going to his home to study with he and his wife on a regular basis. And at one point, he turned to me and he said, "Pastor, I have a question to ask you." I said, "Okay." He said, "If it could be absolutely proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that evolution, as it is taught in school, is true, would that affect your faith in God?" I said, "Okay. If it was absolutely a fact, proven beyond any shadow of a doubt," I said, "yes. I could not believe in God if that could be proven true." He said, "Why?" I said, "Well, Jesus quoted from Genesis. Jesus talked about creation. He talked about the flood. He talked about Noah. Jesus treated Genesis like it was a literal account and that it was something you could absolutely have sure in your heart and mind." So I said, "If it could be proven that creation did not happen the way Genesis said it did, then I can't trust what Jesus said. And if I can't trust what Jesus said and what Jesus did, then how can I trust that I'll be saved? That I'll have eternal life?" See, this is Satan's plan. His plan is to do everything he can to put as many doubts and as many questions in your mind as possible. Because if he can do that, then he's got you. He has robbed you of your faith in God, and he has robbed you of your salvation. He wants to destroy you. I think people forget that we have a foe to fight. We have someone who is dead set on your destruction. And he's doing everything he can, every moment of the day, through every media possible, to destroy your faith. One young man not too long ago left the church that I was pastoring at the time. He got mixed up with some people, and they were putting all kinds of ideas in his head. And because they were people that had authority in his life, he believed them because he had always been a person who trusted those people. And so when they began to put these questions in his mind, then he called me up after he had decided to leave the church. And don't ever forget that by the time you find out that somebody's going to leave the church, they made that decision a long time ago. And one of the reasons that I want to speak with you about confidence over the next several weeks is because I know that the devil is working hard. I don't know any of you really, except some of the you that I went to school with. But I know that Satan's trying to get you. I know he's trying to destroy you. And I know he's trying to get you to say, "I will not be a Seventh-day Adventist anymore. I will not go to church anymore." I know he's trying to get you to do that. And so I want you to study God's word with me over the next few weeks, so that I can tell you why, in spite of all the things that have been said and done to me, I'm still with the church and intend to remain so until the day that Jesus comes. Can you say amen to that? Amen. So I want to tell you why I have the faith that I have from the study of God's word. Because I know he's after you. But if you take a look here, Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus predicted and he said there would come a time in the history of this world when there would be a falling away. There would be a time when there would be wholesale retreating from God and from his word and from the church. He said large numbers would leave the faith. They would leave the church. He said, "Because you are neither cold nor hot, I will," what? "Spew you out of my mouth." And then you follow that up with Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he said, before the day that Jesus comes, there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be a time when people will lose their faith and their confidence in God, and they're going to fall away. Now, on another time, I just want to say this at this point, but I don't want to get into a big Bible study about it. But we're going to look at it later when we start studying Daniel and Revelation. But I believe that since the early 80s, the shaking time predicted by Revelation and by Paul in 2 Thessalonians has begun to take place. Not only in the Adventist church, but in other denominations, Christians have abandoned church in large, large numbers, big numbers. If you've been reading anything about the church and about attendance at church, right now in America, only 17% of anyone in America goes to church at all, anywhere, whether Saturday or Sunday. Only 17%. And so large numbers of people have left. But remember, what did I tell you? The research shows not only here in Puget Sound, but all across America, the greatest number of people all across America believe in God. 86% said they believe in prayer. Over 90% said they have a Bible and read it every week. And many of those people say they believe that Jesus is going to come back again. So across America, there is this large number of people who have basic faith, you might say, but they don't go to church. They don't trust the church. They don't have confidence in the church. So Jesus said that was going to happen. And whether it's a conservative group or whether it's a liberal group, as far as the Adventist church is concerned, we've seen a lot of those groups over the last 25 or 30 years. But you know what? Whether they're liberal, following Desmond Ford, or whether they're conservative, pushing a lifestyle issue, whatever it might be, they all have the same message. The Adventist church is fallen away. They've become corrupt. They're not following God. They're not really following the Bible. Come follow us. And by the way, bring your checkbook. They're all saying the same thing. That you can't trust the Seventh-day Adventist church. That you have to follow us because we have the true message. Whether it's liberal or whether it's conservative. So this young man, when I went to study with him, and we sat down and studied, I shared things. I tried to answer his questions. And numerous times, he would say, "That's a good point." But he would say, I can't stay. Because in his mind, he had made up his mind. This was what he was going to do. And you know the old saying, a man convinced against his will is what? Of the same opinion still. And so it's so important that day by day, week by week, month by month, we establish our confidence in God through His Word, through prayer, and in the salvation that Jesus has given to us. The Ten Commandments are questioned on a regular basis. You know what's so funny about that? I mean, this is kind of really funny. I mean, the only part of the Bible that God wrote Himself is the Ten Commandments. That's the only part. All the rest of it He entrusted to prophets and others to write. Proverbs 31 was written by a woman. So you have, He entrusted all this stuff to people to write. But the one thing He wanted to make sure was absolutely word for word was the Ten Commandments. And yet, is there anything more hotly debated in the world than the Ten Commandments? Well, adultery, that's not really adultery. And stealing, it depends. And lying, well, sometimes you got to lie. And Sabbath, oh, that's up for grabs. And idols, well, it depends on what the idol represents. And on it goes. People question and put down the commandments as though it wasn't something important or something really. And I've heard people say, I've heard Adventist people say, I don't like calling them the Ten Commandments. Oh, I said to this particular lady, what do you call them? I call them God's wise counsels. I said, well, they are wise counsels, but I think they're a little more forceful than that. Ten Commandments. There's a reason why it's called Ten Commandments, because there's no room for debate. There's no room for, no wiggle room in terms of whether you will or will not. It's God's line in the sand that He's drawn. And He said, you're not going to cross this line. Can't go there. All right? It's sort of like one lady I knew whose husband was a mechanic. And we got to talking one day, and it was a nice little friendly conversation. And they got to talking about relationships and how husbands say this and wives say that, and there's things that you do in your relationship. And then she said, I drew the line when it came to boots in my kitchen. She said, no mechanic boots in my kitchen. When he comes in the back door, he takes those boots off and he leaves them on the porch. He's not going to traipse in here with grease and whatever on his boots in my clean kitchen floor, she said, She drew the line at that. Well, God has drawn a line. It's called the Ten Commandments. Creation, the validity of Ellen White's place, her place in the church. And in case I never see some of you again, Ellen White is not like Joseph Smith, and we don't treat her that way. And people who do are not really following what we believe. In the Mormon Church, Joseph Smith is the final word on all things. You believe the Bible as it is interpreted by Joseph Smith. That's how it works in the Mormon Church. Bless their hearts. In the Adventist Church, we believe that Ellen White leads us to the Bible and that the Bible is the final word. Her place is to magnify the Bible, not diminish it. Her place is to draw us to study the Bible, not to ignore it. And that's quite the opposite when it comes to the Mormon Church. We believe that Ellen White is a person who has a message to give to us that's helpful to us, that leads us to stronger faith in Jesus and stronger faith in the Bible. And for a Seventh-day Adventist, the final word is what the Bible says. And her message, her last message to General Conference leadership before she faded away from public ministry, she held up the Bible, and these were her last words in public. She said, "Brethren, I commend to you this book. Study it, read it, obey it." That was were her final words. And then she drew away and lived out her retirement years. So we believe that the Bible is the final authority in all things. Amen to that one?
Amen.
And it supersedes any and all other things. Here's a very interesting quote from her that I think will be of help to you. It'll give you courage, I think. She says, "In vision, I saw two armies in terrible conflict. One army was led by banners bearing the world's insignia. The other was led by the bloodstained banner of Prince Emmanuel. Standard after standard was left to trail in the dust as company after company from the Lord's army joined the foe. But tribe after tribe from the ranks of the enemy united with the commandment-keeping people of God." The Bible says that in the last days, there is going to be a great revival, Revelation 18. The Holy Spirit's going to come down in great power, and the gospel will be finished in the world, and Jesus will come. And when that message is proclaimed, before the seven last plagues hit the world, many, many, many people are going to come to be a part of God's people and take up the message of Jesus, His righteousness, and the keeping of His commandments, Revelation 12, 17, and so on. So the Bible says the church has a great destiny. So this is no time to abandon ship. Because as I look at things in the world that are happening around us, I believe more than ever that Jesus is coming very soon. I believe the recent political events that have taken place show us that Jesus is coming soon. And don't have time to get into that, but if you want to study it, go read Revelation 13 to 18, and you'll have more reasons why I feel that way. I believe that ever since Ronald Reagan became president of the United States in the early 80s, and it's funny how timelines in the Bible kind of converge, that ever since he became president, we have seen a rapid and continual approach to the fulfillment of the last day events mentioned there in the book of Revelation. And I think we are seeing pieces being established, laid in foundation right now, that are preparing the way for the Sunday law that the Bible speaks about and the oppression of God's people that it speaks about. Those pieces are being put in place even as we speak this very morning. Jesus is coming soon. And we can have absolute confidence in that as well. So don't think you're going to be tight with Jesus by rejecting His bride. This is no time to abandon ship. This is the time for all hands on deck. Because we're moving into a time like the world has never seen that will culminate in the appearance of Jesus as our Savior. And then we will all go home with Him together. So have confidence in the Bible. We're going to study that next week. Have confidence in the Bible. It is His Word. I love this poem that goes with this picture. It was the first poem I ever came across as a young Christian, and it goes like this. "Last eve, I stood beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with the beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' he said, and then with twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so the anvil of God's word, for years skeptic blows have beat upon. But though the ring of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged, the hammer's gone. We can trust God's word. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus said, my word will never pass away. We can have confidence in Jesus. We can have absolute confidence in Jesus. He is our Savior. He has paid the price for our sins. By His grace, we have eternal life. And there is absolutely no reason for any one of His followers to walk around day by day and wonder if they will be saved. 1 John 5, verse 12. If I have Jesus, I have life. You can absolutely be confident as you leave here today that if you trust in Jesus, if you have made Him your Savior, you have eternal life. We're going to study that more carefully as time goes by. And you can have confidence in this church, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm a first-generation Adventist. My wife is like, I haven't counted it up. Five. She's a five-generation Adventist. She goes all the way back to Ellen White. Her grandma is a niece of Ellen White. Her grandmother's grandmother, I think that's right. Anyway, one of those relatives was a sister to Ellen White. She's also related to Frank Belden, the hymn writer that's written a lot of our hymns in our hymn book. So I'm just trying to establish the fact that she was a little bit crazy when she married me because she's a five-generation Adventist and I'm a first-generation Adventist. But, you know, opposites attract, right? You always marry opposites. So if I was to ask how many of you are list makers, half of you would raise your hands, and then I would know that the other half of you are like me because I don't make lists. I keep track of things other ways. Or if some of you like chocolate and the other half of you would say, it's okay, but it's not my favorite thing. So we marry opposites, all right? But as a first-generation Adventist, I am indebted to her because she helped me to learn lifestyle things that the Bible teaches. But as a first-generation Adventist, she likes to say that I helped her to learn the gospel because I needed to know that Jesus was my Savior, something that she had just taken for granted but had never really been a part in her life, having grown up in the church. So having become a first-generation Adventist, I came into this church kicking and screaming. I did not want to be a Seventh-day Adventist at all. Didn't want the Sabbath. I didn't want anything that went with it. And I did my very best to find every possible reason against it. And I finally had to quit studying because the harder I studied, the deeper I got. It's like quicksand. When you start messing with truth, it'll swallow you up. The more you wiggle, the farther you get into it. And so when I was reading about it, trying to find every way out of not keeping the Sabbath, every possible reason not to become a part of this church, eventually I had to join the church. Because then it became a matter of truth and error, right and wrong, integrity. And so I made that decision. I'll tell you about it sometime. But my uncle, my mother's brother, did I tell you this one time I was here? My mother's brother, he married an Adventist. And he was Assembly of God. And a few months after they were married, he said to her, I'm going to prove to you from the Bible that you do not have to keep the Sabbath. So about 6 months later, he was baptized. Because the truth is like Chinese water torture. You can try to ignore it, but drip, drip, drip. It just won't let you go. You can have confidence in the Bible. You can have confidence in Jesus. And you can have confidence in this church. Yes, Satan will work his miracles to deceive. He's going to try to get you. He's going to try to destroy your confidence. But the church may appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains while the sinners in Zion will be sifted out, the chaff separated from the precious wheat. No wonder the writer of Hebrews, unidentified, and yet I believe it was Paul. It sounds like Paul to me. He said, hold fast your confidence. Hold fast your confidence. Amid all of the stuff in the world, hold fast your confidence and the rejoicing of your hope firm to the end. And as we go from this place, as we begin together and as we go from this place, it is my prayer and my sincere hope that week by week, as we come together and study and share and pray, that your confidence in Jesus, in His Word, and in the destiny that we have as Seventh-day Adventists will become stronger and stronger and stronger until you become, what the Bible says, sealed in the faith. So strong in your faith that nothing will ever shake it loose. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Jesus, I am so grateful to you that I have the privilege of being a part of this tremendous church. Thank you for giving me that opportunity. And I pray that everything that all of us do together will bring glory to your name. Bless these people, dear Jesus. Bless them, bless them. Some of them are facing relationship issues, no doubt. Please help them, Lord. Give them wisdom. Show them how to take care of the people they care about. Show them how to bring life and joy into their marriages. Show them how to help their children navigate through this absolutely crazy world. Please, Lord, give them heavenly wisdom with their families. Lord, perhaps some of them need a job. Maybe they're facing financial challenges. I ask that you please pour out abundance upon them. Be gracious to them. Give them the jobs and the opportunities that they need to take care of themselves, and that give them the opportunity to be generous to others. I pray, Lord, that those who are ill, and we've heard about some of those this week, I have seen you heal so many people. I pray that you'll bring healing to these people, Lord. Cancer is nothing to you. I've seen you heal cancer many times. And I pray that you will heal this gentleman at our school and that he will be cancer-free. Nothing is too hard for you. Please help he and his wife, guide them through the process of healing. But we do pray for healing and we believe it in your name. And Lord, there might be others that are even here today that are desperately in need of healing. I pray that you will touch them in one way or another, and that you will restore their mind and body, and that they will be healthy. Whether it be a doctor or a natural remedy or an alteration in their lifestyle, whatever it may be, I pray that you will bring healing to them, Lord, and show them your glory. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who are contemplating baptism. I ask you to bless them as they continue in their relationship with you, and that their faith in you as they study their word, the Word of God, will get stronger and stronger, and that they will be baptized and be part of your people who are carrying your character, your wonderful, gracious, generous, loving character to the world, that they will help us to get to as many of your kids as possible before you come. And Lord, thank you for Doug being here today. We love him. Thank you for Wilma, his wife, their children. Please bless him, Jesus. Please bless him. You brought him to the kingdom for such a time as this. Surely your intent is to bless him abundantly. Pour out your spirit upon him and the leaders in the conference office. Show them how to get things moving, and that we can all unitedly get behind your cause and see your coming materialize very soon. Just take a moment in silent prayer now, if you will. What is your confidence? How is your confidence today? Do you believe God's word? Do you believe in Jesus? Are you willing to maintain your relationship with him and with his church? Take a moment and pray about that just now. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and I shall stand. My faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. In Jesus' name we pray and praise him. Amen.